Good morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. And as you can see, it's page number 1139 in the Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take the one in front of you home. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is good to... There really is nothing more awkward than having happy birthday sung to you because you don't know what to do. If you join in, it's weird because you're singing to yourself. But then just staring at everyone sing feels a little weird too. So thank you for that. It is, it's good to be here and to be alive another year and to be in this place getting to do what I get to do. And so someone asked me, "Oh, you're working on your birthday." I'm like, I can't think of anything better than proclaiming the gospel on my birthday. So welcome to my birthday party. You all get to hear the gospel proclaimed. Before we jump in, I am so grateful what you got to see transpire with our students. Students, you are a huge part of our church. You're not going to one day be a part of our church. You are a huge part of our church now. And I'm so grateful for the voice of Jake in the life of our students and the work that he does alongside them. But you graduating seniors, just know you have a home here. And whether you go out or you've always got a place to come back to. And we're here for you. And if you need anything, please know we're with you. You students that maybe are watching this and you're like, "I've never been a part of that. And I don't know if I want to be." Can I just encourage you, lean in to what we have available to you. Wednesday nights, we've got gatherings that happen throughout the summer, throughout the school year, where it's a chance for you to connect with other students. We've got some off Wednesday night things too that happen as well. There's a study on Monday mornings if you can't make the Wednesday night. There's some things that happen that I just encourage you. Take advantage of the time to travel alongside those who love Jesus well and to aim towards him together. You won't regret that. And so I can't wait to see all the rest of you when you're graduating up here, but lean into that now. As we jump into this passage, there's a lot going on here, and we're gonna walk through it. But one of the things that I often am fascinated by in the world around us is kind of what captures the imagination or the attention or the empathy or the feelings of our culture, of our society. And recently, for a brief moment, Punch the Monkey captured the hearts of the world. Now, how many of you have seen or heard of Punch the Monkey? If you haven't, and you're like, am I really missing out? Well, I'm just going to make you feel sad is what I'm going to do. So pictured here is Punch with his signature plush IKEA orangutan. Now, why is he holding on to this? Well, let me tell you the story of Punch. When Punch was born, his mother abandoned him, wanted nothing to do with him. And so I know, right? Instantly, you're like, oh, is this a Disney movie? Because they always crush your heart and then like build up. And so the zookeepers took him in and they're like, okay, we have to take care of this little guy because his mom wants nothing to do with him. Because of that, he was socially ill-adapted to kind of engage with the rest of the snow monkeys in the pen. And when they brought him in there, you can watch videos as the other monkeys physically reject him. They would have nothing to do with him. And so to kind of mitigate this, the zookeepers came up with this idea of, well, he needs something. And so they gave him his plush orangutan that he took on as a surrogate mom and he carried with him wherever he went. This was like his only friend. And so you would watch these videos. I know you're feeling it right now, right? Like you're watching these videos as he walks into the monkey pen and everyone pushes him around. And what would he do? He'd just go back and he'd take hold of his orangutan and he'd just hold tight to it as though like someone cares about me. Right? And as all of this was unfolding, like it was getting some attention, then social media kind of took it and it got even more attention. And I'm like, what is it about something like this that captures us, right? What is it about a monkey, right, being rejected and isolated and kind of overlooked that somehow captures our heart to feel this deep sense of sadness? Why do we care? Because at some point, we've all experienced what it's like to be outside of a circle we wish to be in, right? At some point, we have all faced some level of rejection or abandonment or isolation or someone who told us we were not worthy of their attention. And suddenly, we found ourselves in a space where we felt like we had no place at the table. See, where we find ourselves in this letter to the 1 Corinthians is surprising. At least it should be surprising to us. It should be somewhat appalling to us. Because the very meal that was meant to unify followers of Jesus was causing division. Symbols of humility and sacrifice were being used to separate. And as Paul walks us through the beauty of why we take communion, he's going to invite us all over again to examine our own posture, our own heart, and our own sincerity of faith as we seek to follow after Jesus. So as we step into this time, I just want to take a moment and pray for us. Father, as we look to your word this morning, as we remember again the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us, broken for us, would you help us not to take that for granted? Would you help us to see that all of us are in desperate need of you? And that in your kindness, you meet us with your mercy in ways that we could never have imagined. For anyone who is in this room currently, who feels outside of your circle, Lord, would they hear your invitation to your table, that you are inviting them in as your guest, that you have paid the entrance fee in full by your body and blood. And Lord, would you help us to see the unity that comes from binding together under the banner of your name. So meet us in this moment, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we can see pretty quickly that this passage, and it's the chunk that we're walking through, can be divided into three sections. The first, Paul is going to address the problem. What's happening in Corinth that's not good? What's kind of unfolding and creating divisions and factions and fractions within the group? He's then going to show us what's the purpose of communion. Why do we come to the Lord's table? Why do we come to the Eucharist? Why do we come to take communion? There's multiple names for this act that we have. Why do we do this? And then he's going to unfold the practice of how we are to step in. And he's going to remind us of really the sacredness, but also the severity of what we are encountering when we take of the bread and when we take of the cup. And so as we begin in this section, verses 17 through 22, we'll look at the problem. And so Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." If you remember from last week, Paul started off with a commendation. Hey, you guys are doing great and following my practices. I want to commend you for that. This week, you're not doing so great where we find ourselves, right? He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. When you gather as a church community, what should be a beautiful image of God at work is actually a detriment to those looking in because of how you are doing this." Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." Again, Paul is responding to this Corinthian church. They've written him some questions, but as we saw early on, he's also received some reports of how the church is going and some of the ways that they've gotten off. And so he's saying, "I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, Paul is going to speak to the heart of the matter that he's been speaking to throughout this entire letter. If you remember when we began this study way back in the fall, the unifying theme, the kind of thesis statement that Paul gives us that he's driving towards throughout this letter, we find in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul is aiming towards unifying this church and that they would be unified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come together under his name. Because what Paul is reminding us of and what he was reminding them of is that Jesus is the foundation for all. He is the access point for everyone. He is the one who levels the playing field for all. It is Jesus who unites us in this room week after week because there is no one here who is not in need of Jesus. We all need Jesus. That's why we gather, to aim our attention towards him. The question is really whether we recognize our need for him or not. And when we step into this room, my hope, my prayer is that you see, Lord, I need you, and you allow him to meet you with his mercy, with his kindness, with his grace. And so Paul is calling out this church's tendency here to make the gathering about something other than it should be, and something that should be unifying is actually dividing. So verse 18 and 19, he continues on after he said, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And then he says, "I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, it's really important for us because there's a few spots in 1 Corinthians where we see Paul's sarcasm leaking out, right? He's like, "I believe some of these reports because obviously there's factions among you, but you're just doing that so you know who's genuine and who's real, right? Like, that's why you're doing that. You're trying to show that you're better than the other." And he's speaking that not in a positive way. He's kind of bringing their attention to, you are dividing the church. And the way that you're doing that, you're dividing the church, and really your division is showing the disingenuous understanding of just what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. And so now he's going to come to the problem of their gathering. You're creating division where there should be none. So verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." When he's referring to the Lord's Supper here, he's referring to communion, the Eucharist, when we take up the bread and the cup. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And so he's drawing out the reports that he's heard and what's happening in this church when they come together. Now remember, Paul is also the same author who would write to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, and he would remind them, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When we come to the Lord's table, we come recognizing our need of Jesus. We all have the common need of Jesus. And what set the early church apart, which made all the surrounding cultures question what is going on with this group of people, was that all walks of life would come and gather in one space under the name of Jesus. You would have rich, you would have poor, you'd have slave, you'd have free, you'd have men, women, young, old, powerful people of influence, unknown people that no one even knew existed, all came together in Christ and were all held together in Christ. It was a beautiful kaleidoscope of humanity coming together under the banner of Jesus. And that did not happen. Wherever you went within the culture, there was always a significant power dynamic. You knew who were the haves and you knew who were the have-nots. And they made sure that everybody knew that. And they were divided as such. But when it came to the gathering of the church, man, everyone came in as an equal in need of Jesus. Everyone came in as a human being with a place at the table because of Jesus. And now Paul is saying here that when the church in Corinth is gathering, there are some who are feasting while others are starving. There's some who are eating lavishly while others are going without. There are some who are drinking to excess and some are just sitting idly by. Again, this gathering that was meant to unite was creating further division. And Paul could not stand for this. He could not commend this. He couldn't say it's not that big a deal. It was a huge deal. For the rich were feasting to the humiliation of the poor, and the gathering was not glorifying. It was magnifying the problem of division. You see, the Lord's table. The table is the place where when we come and we recognize our need of Jesus, all are welcome there in his name. All find hope there in his name. We all find home there in his name. Martin Luther famously said, "We are all mere beggars telling other beggars where you can get bread." Right? We all need the living bread of Jesus. And again, we're there to point others to where they can find it, not hoard it, not hide it, not steal it, not sell it. But once you have experienced the goodness of God and the grace of Jesus in your life, once you have tasted of the living bread, you cannot help but share it. This is to be the aim of the heart of every believer. And in Corinth, it was the common practice that when you hosted a party, in kind of the culture at large, it was common practice that you would have a room designated to where you would host the party, and the tables would be set up in kind of a U shape, referred to as a triclinium. And that way, everyone could kind of lounge about. They would lay down and just kind of use their hand to eat, and they could have conversation and be together. This very same setup was the setup that Jesus had prepared for the disciples on that night before he was crucified when they shared the Passover meal. They were sitting in a very similar fashion, and they would just partake of that meal together. And so when someone was invited over, that was kind of the expectation of what you were going to experience. Now, we have to remember that when the church was gathering together in Corinth, they were not going to a building. They weren't coming to an auditorium or a sanctuary or some hall that could host a lot of people. They were going to someone's home. And so they would be cramming as many people as they could into every part of that home. But what Paul is referencing here, what many believe was happening in the early church in Corinth, was that the well-to-do and the wealthy were being invited into the home to sit at the triclinium where the best of the food would be served, the best of the wine would be served, the best arrangement would be experienced. And everyone else would be kind of crammed into the atrium where maybe they would get some of the leftovers, maybe they'd get some food, but they weren't going to experience the same thing that those who had and were sitting in the triclinium were going to experience. And so what Paul is saying is that when you're gathering together, there's still this division that's happening. There's still a power play that's happening. It'd be a bit like in our time together today, we're gonna take communion. And if as we prepared to take communion, and if suddenly some people, like the double doors opened and someone came walking through and you just smelled this like wonderful fresh bread and you're like, that's incredible. That smells so good. And that bread started getting delivered to certain people in the room, but not everybody. And you're like, oh, well, I guess I didn't pay for that service. Like, what's that? And as we go to take communion, suddenly someone comes in with a really nice bottle of wine and they're like, hey, don't mind if I do. I'm going to top you off, you know? And they're like, what is going on here, right? You'd have some questions. You're like, what's the deal with that? And they'd be like, oh, they tithe more than you. But if you would like to get in on that plan, you can. And here's how you can, right? Like, you would have some serious issue with that, right? Like, you're not even sure if that's a funny joke to laugh at because you're like, this is uncomfortable. Because you know that that's not what's supposed to happen in this place. We're not supposed to kind of raise people up or posture people up, right? Like, we don't want to feel that feeling we get when you're traveling in coach and suddenly they close the curtain of first class and you're like, oh, well, I guess I'm stuck back here with the riffraff, right? Like, that's not what's supposed, like, that is not the gathering of the church. And Paul is seeing this problem play out where there's division that's happening. When you gather, when the people of God come together, we are to look different than the world around us. For the rich and poor unite under Jesus alike. Slave and free both need the grace, mercy, and sacrifice of Jesus. And so Paul seeks to correct this problem by reminding the church of the purpose of the very table that they gather around. And so seeing the problem, we now move to the purpose of what is the purpose of gathering around the Lord's table. And so picking up in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, this passage may sound familiar to you because this is often the very passage that we read from when we take communion together. And have you ever thought about that word communion? Like, what's being brought together? Common union, right? It's the space where we gather to proclaim and declare and remember our need for the body and the blood of Jesus. It's the space where we come to declare Jesus' death and resurrection, but as Paul states in verse 26, that we are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why? Because we have a promise of his return. But until then, we are going to remember what he has done for us, and we're going to live out of that reality, that by his body and his blood, he has rescued and redeemed us and given us new life possible in him. And so what exactly is it that we're declaring? What exactly is it that Jesus was declaring? Well, what Paul's recording here is the words that Jesus would have spoke that Passover night before he was betrayed. And if you remember back to when Jesus was preparing that, he was very eager to gather with the disciples that night. There was a lot that he wanted to talk with them about and to experience with them. But this particular meal was one that he had prepped for and he had things he wanted to say around it. We're told that Jesus took the bread, and when he took the bread, he gave thanks. The word there in the Greek for giving thanks is Eucharist. It's the very word that we get. Some people refer to the bread and the cup as the Eucharist. It's a giving of thanks for what Jesus has done for us. And so when we gather and we take the bread, we take the cup, what are we doing? We're giving thanks for his grace and for his mercy and the forgiveness that he offers us, that he met the death that we deserved and he paid our debt in full. And because of him, we can have life and relationship with God. And so when Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he knew all that was coming. Again, Jesus was not surprised by the cross. He knew that he was coming to lay down his life. He knew all that had been prepared and planned was about to bring about the darkest day that would lead to our brightest hope. See, when he talks around the Lord's Supper, Andrew David Nicelli, he says this, Jesus' supper refers to the Passover meal. The Passover meal is a type, and the Lord's Supper is its antitype, its fulfillment, all right? So the Passover meal was a fulfillment, but it was also a foreshadowing of what was ultimately going to come. Because the Passover meal, if you remember back to what happened in that Exodus time, that God provided a way for death to pass over the home of the Israelites. And what was required of that? That they sacrificed a lamb and they painted the blood over the doorpost of their homes. Foreshadowing a system that would require sacrifice. So Nicelli continues on. He says, the Passover meal was both a sacrifice and a covenant renewal ceremony in which Israel remembered the Exodus. They remembered God's provision. And the old covenant that God inaugurated with the blood of sacrificed animals. The old covenant required constant sacrifice all the time. Now the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, but it remembers Jesus' once and for all time sacrificial death as our Passover lamb. When Jesus died, he died once and for all time, that all who call on his name would find life. It is a covenant renewal ceremony. When we come to this, this is what Nicelli is telling us here. It is a covenant renewal ceremony in which the church member remembers Jesus' new exodus for his people and the new covenant he inaugurated with his bloody death and resurrection. When the church celebrates the Lord's Supper, it remembers Jesus' body and blood. His death has inaugurated the new covenant. It's the covenant that was proclaimed by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but it would be written in our hearts, right? It'd be written in flesh and bone in us as the Spirit of God now resides in us, because what was once impossible is now possible because of Jesus. The sacrifices that were required have all been met and paid in full by Jesus. And so when we take communion, we are remembering the Lord's death. We are remembering the Lord's sacrifice. We are remembering that the debt of death we owed because of our sin has been paid in full. It has been paid in full by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Again, Jesus has spilled his own blood to ratify and fulfill all the requirements of the new covenant. And because of him, all who call on his name and believe in him will have life both now and forevermore. This is the good news that we remember when we take of the bread and the cup. This is the good news that we remember when we come and we gather in this place and we unify under the name of Jesus. This is the good news for rich, poor, slave, free, man, woman, young, old, married, unmarried, all who have breath in their lungs need the good news of Jesus in their life. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us, that we are all beggars in need of bread, trying to tell other beggars of where they can find it in Jesus. So again, when we gather, we do not divide. We don't try and pull rank on one another. We don't try and posture or pretend. We come to the table of Jesus as equals in need of him. And so all who say yes to Jesus are welcome to take communion, to take of the bread, to take of the cup, as all who are living life in submission and obedience to him, seeking to align their life with the way of Jesus. And as Paul says, we proclaim this until Jesus returns again. We believe in the promise that Jesus will return again, that he will come and all the sad things will come untrue, that all the wrongs that we see currently being played out, he will rule in righteousness and he will wipe away every tear from our eye, and we will reign with him and be with him for all of eternity. And we long for that day. But until that day, we continue to proclaim the hope that is available to all of us here and now in the body and the blood of Jesus. And so Paul reminds us of the purpose of communion, and now he's going to point us to the practice of communion. Verse 27, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Jesus. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Did you catch that last part? Like, you hear what Paul is saying? Like, if you take this in an unworthy manner, if you're just flippant about going and grabbing, like, oh, I just need a little snack, I'm so hungry, right? He's like, no, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. This is not some meal that we go to lightly. It's a celebration of what Jesus has done. Yes, it's a mark of his grace in our lives, absolutely. But we also need to examine our hearts. That word examine, it's a word that's used in the same way elsewhere in Luke chapter 14, verse 19. And there it speaks of a man who's going to buy 5 oxen, but before he goes, he needs to examine them. And what does that word mean there? It means that he's going to look them over. He's going to see if he's getting a fair price. He's going to make sure that there's no defect in those animals. It's a little bit like any of you who've ever purchased a used car, right? Do you ever go and just pick that thing up sight unseen, like, here's the cash, let's go? No, you're going to kick the tires. You're going to get in there. You're going to open up the hood. You're going to probably, if you're like me, get someone who actually knows about cars to come and look and be like, is this a good deal? Like, is this a good idea? But you're going to get somebody to examine what's in front of you. And so what Paul is saying is that when we come and we take communion, we should examine ourselves. But we should begin by asking ourselves, first and foremost, do I believe in Jesus? Have I given my life to him? And if that answer is yes, then you continue forward and you open up, you know, the hood of your heart. And you check under there and you say, what's living in me that it needs to be put to death? We need to pause and we need to check to make sure that there's no unresolved anger that's just stewing within us. Make sure that there's no unresolved or any habitual sin that we are willingly participating in. Are there things in our life that we're like, I know this is bad for me and I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. I'm going to presume upon the grace of God and I'm going to keep heading that way. No, what we need to do and what Paul is telling us to do when we come to the communion table is to confront the very worst of ourselves honestly before the Lord. See, because when we do that, when we examine ourselves and we start to uproot those things that still have a hold on us, you know what we recognize? Our deep need of Jesus all over again. And so once again, we come to the bread and the cup declaring, Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your spirit to work in and through me to uproot these things that are bringing death where you are calling me to life. To take the bread and the cup cheaply would be to cheapen the sacrifice of Jesus and bring judgment upon ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about here. Pretending as though we are fine when inwardly we know we are not. Paul goes so far as to say that some of you who are engaging in the Lord's Supper wrongly, you've become ill, weak, or you have died as a result of God's judgment upon you. That's a stark statement. Like, hey, we're going to take communion in a little bit. Please be careful, right? Why? Because when you look at the New Testament and you look at a moment like Ananias and Sapphira and they withheld from God, what happened to them? They both died and they were carried out of the room. I don't want communion to be a place where anyone's carried out of this room, okay? It's not what we're looking for. Not a good growth strategy. Anyway, what we need is to stop and to pause to examine our hearts. We need to see if there's any wayward way within us. We need to go, Lord, I sincerely need you. And I'm failing and I'm faltering. This is serious stuff that Paul is bringing before us. Now, to be clear, right? Because some of you are like, I'm not touching anything today, right? I'm not having any communion. I'm not doing anything. To be clear, there is no one who comes to the communion table perfect. There is no one who comes to the bread and the cup having it all together. We come to the table because we know we are imperfect. And we come to the table because we know Jesus alone is perfect. We come to the table not based on our own earning it, our own righteousness. No, we come to the table based on the righteousness, the right actions of Jesus alone. But as we come, we want to lay bare the things of our lives that are not aligned with the way of Jesus. We want those uprooted within us. We want to confess our sin and our need for him all over again. Because what we're saying is, Lord, I want you to have all of me. And I want you to conform all of me to your image. I want to be more like you in everything. And so when we come, we recognize we cannot do that in our own strength. And to pretend that we can is to do just that. Pretend. You cannot do it in your own strength. And so what we're inviting in this moment, when we come before the Lord, when we say, would you just search my heart and see if there's anything grievous within me? What we're inviting is the discipline of the Lord in our lives. And that doesn't always sound encouraging. Like, who wants to be disciplined today, right? There's not usually a long line of people waiting for that. But the Lord is doing that all the time within us. He's disciplining us because he's conforming us more and more to his image. That's why Paul continues in verse 31. He says, but if we judged ourselves, if we discerned ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What's he saying here? Because there's a lot of ways that that feels like that could go. What Paul is really getting after in that moment is that when the Lord is disciplining us, when we sense he's disciplining us, what's he claiming? You're mine. I'm invested in you. I'm speaking to you. I want to shape you more and more in my image. I had coaches growing up that if they weren't yelling at me, I knew they didn't believe in me. Right? Like if they weren't coming alongside me and coaching me, I knew that they thought, oh, you've hit as far as you could go. The Lord is going to shape us more and more into his image. But those who are just fully chasing after their ways, if you look at Romans 1, it talks around God just saying, I'm just going to give you over to the desires of your heart. And you see where that takes you. I would much rather be in the discipline of the Lord. I'd much rather be in the discipline of the Lord. Because when it comes to the Lord judging us, there's this moment, and it feels like such a crazy moment in the life of David, where at the end of his life, he looks out and he takes a census. He counts all the people. And he wasn't supposed to do that. And there's a particular reason that you're not supposed to count all your people, because what are you doing? David's like posturing, like, look at all of my kingdom, right? But whose kingdom was it? It was the Lord's kingdom, and he was using David as his go-between, and so he needed to recognize that. And so the Lord sends a prophet to him and says, David, I'm going to bring judgment upon you because you did this. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you a choice between three things, right? Which how many of you have ever experienced judgment and they're like, okay, here's your consequences, and all three of them are terrible, but you got to pick one, right? Not a fun game to play. But you know what? David chooses in the midst of that. He says, don't let me fall into the hands of man. Let me fall into the mercy of the Lord. I'll go under his hand. I'll trust in his discipline over the ways of man. He was modeling this sense of I would rather come under the Lord's guidance and judgment, and I'd rather him shape who I am than let the world around me shape that or dictate that. Because honestly, I don't trust man and their heart because I know they're evil. Listen, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of the mercy of God as witnessed in the body and blood of Jesus. When we were lost, when we were starved for grace, when we felt like we had no place at the table, we were invited in to feast on the bread of life found only in Jesus. When we were thirsty and parched for forgiveness and atonement and could find it in no direction, we find satisfaction in the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. It's Jesus who invites us into the table, and he welcomes all who call upon his name. So when we gather, again, we do not posture or pretend. We come and we give thanks. We come to the Eucharist giving thanks for the body and the bread. We give thanks for the blood and the cup. We feast on the mercy of God, and we find common union, communion in him. And Paul finishes this by saying, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. What's Paul speaking to here? He's saying, listen, when you come together, unite together. Don't just go through the motions of it. Don't just come in and get a snack and get out of there, right? He's like, if you're that hungry, like if you're going there simply for the meal, if you're that hungry, like eat at home and then go and celebrate the table together, right? Like some of you, like you know, right now you might be a little hungry. I hope you brought a snack so you're not just trying to get through this as fast as we can, right? That's what he's saying. Like, hey, show up so you can be present to the gathering, that you can unify in the gathering. You're not wondering just what you're going to get out of it, but that you can be present to those who are present alongside you. And then he says, about other things, I will give you direction when I come. Right? This is one of those teasers that we don't fully know, like what he's speaking to there. And we have some ideas from 2 Corinthians, but Paul is like, hey, listen, I've said some things to you in this letter. There's some other things I'd rather say to you in person. I'm like, man, if Paul's been this frank in his letter, I can't imagine what he was going to say to them in person, but I'm sure he had a lot of things. But again, what Paul is stating is the fact that when you come together, don't feast in the face of others' famine. Don't segregate over significance. Remember, we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where we can get bread. And we're finding satisfaction in Jesus. And so the question for us is, where does that leave us today? Well, this morning we are going to come to the communion table, the table where we find common union in the Lord, where we recognize our need for him and where our needs are met in him. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to practice examining our hearts. We're going to pause. We're going to examine our hearts. We're going to examine our words. We're going to examine our actions. We're going to allow the Spirit to convict us, find any grievous way within us. And what we're going to do in these moments is we're going to confess all over again our need of Jesus as we take the bread and we take the cup. And what we'll also remember in that moment is that in the bread and the cup, he meets us. And from brokenness comes beauty, and from bustedness comes beholding, and from the broken bread of his body, we are sustained, and from the cup of his blood, our sin and death are satisfied, and we are set free. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come out. But I want to walk us through a couple of things. If you're not a follower of Jesus, like you're listening to all this and you're like, yeah, I'm not quite sure where I land with Jesus. This is new to me. I'm not sure what I should do. I just want to encourage you at this time to take this time just to pray. This is not for you. If you've not said yes to Jesus, this is not for you. And that's not like some weird, like, hey, you're not welcome here. No, you absolutely are. But this is a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, for those who've said yes to him. But if you're still on the fence or you're still trying to decide, can I encourage you to use this time as we come and we examine our hearts to maybe just come before the Lord and ask yourself, Lord, why am I here? What are the hurdles in my heart that are keeping me from you? What questions do you have? Just start bringing to him like, hey, God, I don't know really how to do this, but I've got some hurts and some hurdles in my life that I don't know how to overcome. And begin that conversation with him. Allow him to start speaking to you and bringing you into his care. Pay attention to that. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've said yes to Jesus, and you know there's some significant sin, ongoing active sin in your life and in your heart that you're engaging in, can I just encourage you to abstain or either go all in? Confess that, but if you're here going, yeah, I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm still going to do that. I'm still going to continue to. Then maybe just for a season, just abstain from taking this until you're ready to say, you know what, Lord, I'm ready to give you full access. I'm ready to give you full access to my heart. If there's a relationship that's busted or broken, and you're allowing bitterness to just burrow deep down in your heart, listen. Sometimes that comes from some actions that are outside of you. not your fault, really. It's the other's actions and how that stirs up within you. But I would just encourage you, if there's someone even in this room that like you walked in and they're like, oh, they're here and you've been distracted by that, that's a problem. And I'd encourage you just to confess that before the Lord, before you partake of the bread and take of the cup, that you bring that before him, laying your heart bare. Let us get under the hoods of our hearts and examine what's really there, not pretending, not posturing, but bringing it all before him and saying, Lord, I need you to deal with this because you're the only one who can. And finally, if you're here this morning and you've ever felt as though you don't belong or you don't have a place at the table, may you know that Jesus died for you. May you know that Jesus broke for you. May you know that he bled for you. And he did all this so that you could come to his table as an invited guest, as one of his own, and find life. And if you're ready to confess your faith in him, then I would welcome you to take of the bread and the cup as an act of your confession of faith in him. So I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to take just a moment to examine and reflect, to lean in and listen to God. And then in a moment, we'll take of the bread and the cup together. Father, as we come into this room, we recognize our need of you. Father, in this broad mix of the mess of our lives, we ask you to meet us. We ask you to speak and to bring healing and hope where we feel hurt and heartache. Lord, those things in our lives that we've been hesitant to confess to you, would you bring to the forefront now? Would you break us free of that? Father, for any in this room who are reluctant or unsure of who you are, would you just speak to them now? Would they hear? Would they hear your grace? Would they sense your invitation? And Lord, now as we sit in quiet, by your Spirit, would you examine our hearts, our minds, our words, our actions? Search us and know us. And Lord, we want to lay ourselves bare before you and trusting ourselves to the freedom and forgiveness that are found in you and you alone. So meet us, Lord, in this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we gather in this moment, we do so together, united under his name, finding common union in the living bread of Jesus. So let us take and remember what he has done. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we take of the cup together, we remember that his blood has set us free, has paid our debt in full. So let us drink of the cup and remember. Father, we thank you that all are welcome at your table in the name of Jesus. Lord, we recognize that we are all mere beggars. And would you help us to be the kind of beggars that tell other beggars where they can find living bread that is found in you? Lord, would you move in us in such a way that when we gather in this place, there is no doubt as to why we do that, but it is for your name. It is by your name. For Lord, we know that we will find no satisfaction outside of you. You are the sustainer. You are the satisfier. So help us seek you. Help us to rest in you. Help us to feast in the goodness of all that you have to offer, reminding us that if we want to live, then coming to you is the only option. And Jesus, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. But as we leave here today, would you stand with me? Would you remember these words that Paul gave us? That for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That by taking of the bread and taking of the cup, you're proclaiming that Jesus has satisfied the death that you deserve to die. That Jesus' blood has washed and cleansed your sin, and in him you are free. So as you walk from here today, may you experience his grace and may you know his peace. God bless you. Grab popcorn. Come to the barbecue. We'll see you tomorrow night.